joke was right. I doubled attendance from last week to this week. That's amazing preaching that can do that. No, it's really great to see you. My name is Bill, and my wife, Courtney. Tomorrow is our 7th wedding anniversary. We're actually taking a little overnighter at a hotel off Hurstbourne tonight. So our kids are with a babysitter for the next 24 hours. And we are group life coaches over at Sojourner Community Church, which is not far away, but the right direction. I just pointed. I think it's off that way somewhere. Off that way somewhere. Which we have small groups that meet in homes, and we help the leaders of those small groups to be equipped to care for the people that they meet with on a weekly basis. And I didn't mention this last week, but I'm also an analyst at Humana downtown, Humana Medicare, actually. I help with the stuff that we send out to members. This is a brother of mine from Sojourner, Michael Pate. He also was in the same area. On Monday, he takes promotion to a different area. But if any of you are on Humana Medicare, I actually probably am somewhat involved in some of the stuff you get in the mail. Little uninteresting factoid for you. All right. So we're going to start not where I'm preaching. We're going to start in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus has been questioned by the Sadducees, who don't believe that there's a resurrection. And so they ask him this sort of silly question. 7 brothers. And one of them has a wife, and then he dies before they have children, and the next one marries, and the next one marries, and the next one marries. And who's he going to be married to in the resurrection? Jesus replied in verse 29, "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will all be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And that's where we're starting today, with our God, who is a God not of the dead, but the God of the living. And that's where I want to sort of set our minds as we go to Ephesians, which is the text that we're picking up on. And last week I did Ephesians 1. This week we're going to start in Ephesians 2 and do 10 verses of Ephesians 2 and look at what it means to be made alive in Christ. So if you will, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord, and you all may have a seat. So chapter 1, Paul starts off with just proclaiming the glory of God and proclaiming what God has done for us. God the Father has done for us by planning all these things for us, what God the Son has done by being obedient and going to die on the cross and being raised to life, and then how the Spirit brings that to us and as a guarantee and a seal to us. So then Paul here in chapter 2, he sort of just says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to focus in specifically on the redemption that we have through Jesus. And he starts off with where we were, and that's dead. Sin makes us dead. Dead not only spiritually dead in a future sense, but also just dead to God, because sin separates us from God. I'm sorry. Can I just erase just a little bit? I don't even know where I was just going. I was on the right track, but I lost track of my mind. This does happen to me occasionally. You're still looking at me, so I'll take that as a good sign. And you chuckled, so that's good, too. It's all right. It's worth laughing at me. I have a long history of that happening. Anyway, there's nothing wrong with what I said. Sin brings about death. Sin has serious effects on us, not only in our spirit, but also just around us, which has caused us to have a broken, hurting world, because sin has infected everything that we have. And this death that Paul's talking about I you know, it has sort of a present aspect and a future aspect. The future aspect being death that brings about damnation, and then, as it talks about in the Revelation of John, the second death, the final death, right? So this is where we are naturally on our own, apart from God and apart from Jesus. We are dead and doomed to not have eternal life in the afterlife, but eternal death, essentially. There's more that can be said about that, but just to say, not eternal life, not with God, but eternal separation and eternal death, eternity apart from God, but also a present death, which is death to God and separated from Him right now. So we can't know Him, we can't obey Him, we can't know Him intimately and know Him as the true source of all joy. We are dead to God because of our sin. But more than that, it's this idea that there's sin begetting sin, or sin giving birth to sin, because it's in our very nature that the sin separates from God. We're born in this flesh. We're born bent toward evil. But then Paul says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So he's not talking about just that sinful nature, which he brings up later because it comes up in verse 3, but also the actual sins and transgressions that we commit. So it's as if to say, you're not only a sinner by nature, you just keep sinning, and you keep sinning, and you keep sinning. Sin is just a part of who you are, and it springs forth in how you behave. Sin comes out of you because you are a sinner. You are dead in your sin. That's where Paul starts. That's where we are, apart from Jesus. And he says, that's where you were. So he's still talking past tense here. This is where you were. And it's not just like this sort of, I think it's easy to look at sin and say, but I tried really hard. I think it's sort of a modern cultural thing that says, but I'm trying to do my best. Hey, we're not perfect. You know, none of us is perfect. But Paul pushes it harder than that. If you look in verse 3, he really pounds this point when he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Or another translation says, passions. Our sinful nature is passionate. We apart from Jesus, and this would be anybody now who is apart from Jesus, any unbeliever at this moment, follows their sin with passion. People who are promiscuous follow that with passion. People who have substance abuse issues follow that with passion. People who are angry people are angry with passion. People who are unkind passionately. It's part of their very being. So it's not like just this sort of thing we do, but it's actually part of the desires of our hearts apart from Jesus. It's a desire to let all these things in our heart out. And the things in our heart are very, very wicked because of who we are and because of the sin that we have through Adam when he sinned in the garden. And then if he could add more, which he does, because like Paul did in chapter 1, for those of you who were here last week, he just keeps saying it over and over and pounding over and over. And he does the same thing here, because in verse 2, he's like, in case I'm not making the point strongly enough, it's not just like individual cases, but it's the ways of this entire world. This is a wicked world. And this wicked world has a ruler, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and that would be Satan, right? Kingdom of the ruler, the king, the ruler of the kingdom of the air is Satan. So we have this world that's wicked. We have its ruler, its spiritual ruler, which is Satan. And there's wickedness through and through and through. And so what does this all lead to? This is verse 3, at the end of 3. Like the rest, this is all unbelievers. That's what he means when he says the rest. Like the rest, we're by nature objects of wrath. Because of God's perfect holiness and his perfect justice, he looks down on the sinful hearts of our natural selves and the sinful tendencies, and his holiness demands that he judge it and condemn it. There's condemnation, there's judging, there's wrath. And this is not a bad kind of wrath. This is a good kind of wrath. It's the kind of wrath that we feel stir in our hearts, the kind of anger when the idea of Nazism comes up, or rapists, or child molesters, right? That kind of anger, like, I can't believe they would do that sort of thing. That's the kind of anger that God feels in a very pure form, which we don't do well, but he has it in a pure form in him to hate sin. And he has that same anger towards sinners. This is the anger that he has. It's wrath. It's a very active wrath, and it leads to condemnation, very serious condemnation. This is the picture that Paul's painting. It's a very bleak, depressing, awful, horrible, nasty picture. There's no hope in that picture. No hope at all. And Paul says, that's what you were. That's what you were. If you read Paul, he has a very logical overall progression to his thought. And so he uses a lot of therefores when he writes his letters. A lot of therefore. So he makes a point and he says therefore or for, depending on how the translation takes it, therefore. And so if we took that, he could have gone and said that and then said therefore. But what's the word at the beginning of verse 4? What's the word? Is it therefore? No. What is it? But. It's the great reversal. The great reversal. Because it's not therefore, since we're all sinners, God condemned everyone and everyone spent eternity in hell. That would be the therefore. But instead it's but God. But, as it says here, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. God didn't let us stay where we were, but God came in and took the initiative to do something that we needed and we couldn't do for ourselves. Wrath is what we deserve, but that's not what God gave us. Separation is what we deserve, but that's not what God gave us. We deserve death, but God gives us life. And he's pulling on, Paul is writing this, he's pulling on a lot of the same ideas from the beginning of the letter, that God, who is a loving God, who has great mercy and great kindness, is pouring out this wonderful thing for us. And in chapter 1, he's talking about this plan that he set in place. Well, this was the plan. This was what he brought about. So this is what God did for us, right? This is what God did. First of all, he made us alive with Jesus. We were dead. That's the point that Paul makes in the first three verses and the point I pounded for about 5 minutes. We were dead, but in Christ, we've been made alive. So where we were dead to God before, now we're alive to God. Where we couldn't respond to God before, now we can. Where there was no hope in us before, now there's hope. Where there were hearts of stone, now there's hearts of flesh. He took us from our path toward eternal death, and he turned us and gave us a path toward eternal life. So it's like, I mean, it's mind-boggling. I mean, I could give sort of an example now would just be if you had some kind of terminal cancer, very painful cancer, treatments have done nothing, doctors all around the country, nothing could be done. The inevitable end to this cancer is death. Pain and suffering leading up to and then death. That's the inevitable course this cancer is going to run. And then you're sitting in your home, someone knocks on your door, says, here's the cure, it's yours, and instantly you're cured. That's like the magnitude of what God has done through Jesus, which is all over the place in the Gospels. Jesus gives a picture of it in his ministry when he was on the earth. Just a very real picture because there were people that were blind, deaf, and mute, demon-possessed, or crippled, paralyzed, lepers, bleeders, and even raising people from the dead. People who were stuck in this condition, people who'd been born this way, people who'd been this way for years and years and years, and Jesus comes along. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes he spoke a word. Sometimes they came up, like the lady who had the blood flow came up and touched his garment and was healed. Instantaneous healing on the spot for something that no one else could fix. It's changing the course of how things were. We were dead to God, dead to him in our sins, and we were made alive with Christ. But not just that. Paul goes on in verse 6 and says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, we are already dealing with metaphors because all the unbelievers in the world right now are not the walking dead. I mean, they're alive. It was a spiritual metaphor. And as far as I know, none of us at this point in this room have been raised up or are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Right? Yeah. So he's talking about something that hasn't actually happened, but sort of has happened. And I'll sort of, let me play that out because that was a really obscure statement. But as Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, he was raised to life to prove the power, his power over sin and death. And then 40 days after being with the disciples, he was raised to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God to show his power over all of creation and his power over Satan and all of his spiritual forces with him. So having been raised and seated with him, for us, is a guarantee that these future realities are going to come true. So we can hold true that because Jesus was raised to life and then was seated with God, if we're in Christ, then in the future, for us, someday that reality will come true. We will be raised again, right? These bodies that break, that don't work right, that will eventually die, these bodies will be raised to have eternity with God. And then we'll reign with Christ, which that's a crazy idea if you think about it. But we get to reign with Jesus, right? He's King Jesus, and we'll get to be co-heirs with him of the kingdom, which is just wacky. But these truths are also real for us now. It's not just looking to future stuff, but it is looking to future stuff, but it's not just that. If you just flip ahead a few pages to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes the same sort of analogy there. Colossians chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The same idea, and Paul is a little more explicit here, that he's saying that if you've been raised, Christ is raised and is in the heavenly realms now with God. So if he's been raised, then we should set our minds on heavenly things and not be wrapped up in what this world has going on. Because this world can be a very consuming place. There are many troubles that we face, many trials, just work woes or illnesses or parents or siblings or children or grandchildren and things going on with them. Many, many troubles in the world that could eat us up. But he's saying, Paul's point here is, since you've been raised with Christ, you should set your mind on things above. And don't be stuck in how this world is. So that's what he's saying. We've been made alive with Jesus. We've been raised with him. We've been seated with him. These are three really huge and unprecedented benefits that we get because we're in Jesus. So how did he do it? How did these glorious truths come about? What was the means by which God made us alive and raised us and seated us in the heavenly places along King Jesus? What did we do? What did we do to make this happen? Nothing. Nothing. And that's like a really, really real nothing. Not like a nothing, sort of, but a really, really, really real nothing. Because Paul goes out of his way to make his point that this is by grace. I mean, he gets so excited about it, he interrupts himself in the middle of verse 5, right? Because he's making a point. He's saying he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, and he was supposed to keep going. And God raised us up with him. But he got all excited and was like, it's by grace you've been saved. Because he gets back to it. He just got a little carried away. And then he says what he's going to say. And then in verse 8, he finally picks it up again. And he's like, okay, I'm back. I'm back on track. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor for us. Unmerited. Unearned. There was nothing we could have done to have this favor from God. No amount of good deeds. No amount of right living. No amount of saying the right thing or doing the right thing. I remember when we first moved to Louisville, Courtney worked for a doctor who was Hindu and thought that if at least 50% of her deeds in her life were good, then she would go to whatever kind of heaven they have. She just had to kind of, this kind of scales, and as long as she got just enough good deeds to tip it that way, she'd be okay. She's had to get slightly better than 50%. That's not how it is for us. We have to be completely perfect to be able to do this on our own, and we just can't do it. So it's by grace that God looks at us and says, you're really ugly, rotten sinners. You're really, 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 really ugly, rotten, dirty sinners. But I'm going to love you anyway. That's grace. That's what grace is. And it's easy to acknowledge in word, but not so much in action. I mean, I see this a lot. See this in churches I've been in. See this in my own church now. It's a tendency. I've seen it in my own life. But it's to make something else in addition to Jesus be what the gospel is, right? So you need to clean up your act and believe in Jesus, and you can be saved. Or you need to stop drinking and believe in Jesus, and you can be saved. Or you need to stop whatever. It's Jesus plus something. Grace is Jesus plus nothing. That's not to say there's just not change afterward, but there's nothing up front that we bring to the table. There's nothing that we bring up front. Nothing, 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 nothing. That's like my big theme for the next 10 minutes. Nothing. You can just hang on that in your head. Nothing. There's nothing you bring to the table. Jesus plus nothing. Not Jesus plus being kinder to your neighbors. Not Jesus plus reconciling with family members. Not Jesus plus getting a grip on your anger issues. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's grace from God to say, I have done every single bit of this for you. Every single bit. And it's through faith, as he says in verse 8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. So what is faith? What is faith? You see, this is a fun sermon for me, because these are words we toss around a lot. Faith, grace, mercy, those kinds of things are really easy words to use. But I don't get them very often. I mean, I lose sight of what those words mean. So what does it mean to have faith? The same word for faith, it can be translated faith or belief. So it's believing or having faith. It's the same thing. And sometimes it could be trust. The same concept. So it happens with my kids all the time, but my oldest especially. He'd be like, Daddy, can I have a snack? I'll get you one in 5 minutes. I'm just going to take care of this first. Daddy, can I have a snack? I'll get it for you. Daddy, can I have a snack? Liam, trust me. I will do this for you. Just relax. Chill out. I will do it for you. Trust me. Trust that I'm a good daddy to you, and I will do what I say I'm going to do. That's what faith is. Just way bigger and way better than this lowly man here. But it's our spiritual father, our heavenly father, saying, trust me that I'm going to do what I've done. That I am going to give you all these good things that I promised you. You may not see them all now. You may not understand. You may look and go, but what do I need to do? Trust me. Have faith. Believe. Trust me. Trust that what Jesus did on the cross was good enough. Faith or trusting or believing is saying, I've got nothing and you have everything. I've got no bargain, no deal. I've got nothing. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this faith can look different from person to person. Sometimes it's more emotional. Sometimes it's more rational. Sometimes it's a mix. Sometimes it's quiet. Sometimes it's really loud. Sometimes it could be a whole lot of different things. But the point is, the object of that faith is always the same. It's Jesus died and risen. Because we have nothing to bring. That's what faith says. Faith says, I have nothing. Like I said, the theme is nothing. Faith says, I have nothing. I have nothing. And that's the same back when you believed and the same today. Because I know some of you, I had conversations like Wally, and Joe, like you all have been here 55 years, right? Long, 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 long time of this. So it was the same when you believed 50 plus years ago and the same today. There's nothing that you can bring to the table that makes you any more or less saved. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing that you can bring to the table that makes you more saved. If Paul could make the point strong enough, because he really likes the pound stuff, he says it's not by works. Not by works. Because there's nothing we can do to earn it. It's definitely not like a 50-50 deal. God brings in half, we bring in half. It's not 80-20, it's not 90-10, it's not 99-1. God brings in 100% of everything that we need. He provided every single thing through Jesus. And it's not like our faith is a work. If we say, well, the part that I do, God did everything and my part is to believe. That's not. Faith is not some kind of work that we bring to the table. Faith is saying, if I could do it, I would have already. If I could save myself, we would, because isn't that how we do it? Do we really like to depend on other people? Do you really like to depend on other people? Or would you prefer, I'll just do it myself? That's sort of my thing. I'll just do it myself. We are people that if we could save ourselves, we would save ourselves. Faith says, if I could have done it, I would have done it. But I can't. It's not by works. I cannot earn this. And then Paul, making the point even stronger, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's verse 8. So the idea is that God has done this whole thing, right? He's planned beforehand. This is chapter 1 a little bit. But God has said, before I even started creation, before Genesis 1:1, if there was like a prequel to the Bible, this would be the prequel, right? I planned to do this thing to save people. I planned it way beforehand. There's nothing surprising here, nothing new. I planned it beforehand. And so God has set it up. And then knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve. It was not a surprise to him when they sinned in the garden. Not a surprise when sin infected the world and became just a worldwide problem. And it still is a worldwide problem. Sin makes us dead. And then he sent Jesus as a baby, an unexpected baby, to live a lowly life, to be persecuted, to be crucified on the cross, to be laid in a tomb, to be raised up to life, and seated right next to him at his right hand. This was the plan of God. And it's like he packaged it, put it in a box, and said, here it is. It's a gift. Now, we have sort of a funny notion of gift in our culture. Gifts in our culture. It's the idea that if we got to a gathering and you gave me a gift, that of course means at some point that I need to get you a gift. All right? That's not really a gift. That's a trade. There's a difference. There really is. If there's this expectation at Christmas every year, right, that if you're getting me gifts, I have to get you gifts too, it's not really a gift. A gift says, I expect nothing back. You don't have to bring anything. A true, true, true gift says, I give this to you. I expect nothing. I expect nothing. Paul says this is that kind of gift. It's not one of those, I give it to you, and then and then you do this particular thing for me that sort of makes us all work together, right? It's the gift plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Can I pound it harder? I probably could. There's nothing that we can bring to this now. Because if we did that, it would be like we have this debt toward God, which we don't have a debt toward God. We had a debt when we were without Jesus. But when we have the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, our debt is erased. Our debt is completely erased. All our sins washed away. That's a debt to God. Our sins are a debt to God. If we could take care of it, we would, but we can't. That's a gift from God that he has given us. So there could be an objection here, right? And it comes up in Romans, the same sort of thing. But if God saves us entirely by his grace, entirely by his grace, and there's nothing we could do to earn it, nothing, 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 right? Nothing, nothing, nothing. So does that mean we don't have to change to be good afterward, right? If we believe, it's like we didn't bring anything to the table. He did all of it, so I can just keep being my normal sinful self, right? No? Yes? No? We're going to go for no on this one. Let's go for no. Verse 10. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus to do good works. Well, there are good works. What do those have to do with anything? I thought you said there's nothing to bring to the table. And Paul, the verse before, says, not by works, so no one can boast. But then, here are works. What in the world does that mean? Works are never part of how we're saved. Ever. They're never part of how we're saved. They're never part of how we're made right with God. Ever, ever, ever. But, if we've been saved by Jesus, and if we've been made alive to him, then good works pour forth from us. Because God has changed our very nature. Instead of having this awful heart of stone and this sinful nature, we have a heart of flesh. And we have a heart that can choose to love God and choose to love others and can choose to say no to sin, where we couldn't do that before. Those are the kind of good works that Paul's talking about. And if it couldn't be any clearer, he's saying, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it wasn't enough that God saved us. He then set us up so that we could then do these good works that he planned for us. It's like he gave us, because, you know, God has planned everything. There's nothing that's a surprise to God. There's nothing that's a surprise to him. So he set up situations where we can do good work. He set up changes in our hearts so we can do good work. He set up a church where we can be discipled so our hearts can be molded and our actions can be molded so that we can do good works, right? So what's the point of the good works? What's the point of the good works? You can see this. It's very clear. Matthew 5:16. And this connects to chapter 1. It totally makes sense. You don't have to flip there if you want, unless you're just like flipping Bible pages to be awake, which I'm cool with. Matthew 5:16. He says, this is Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So the good deeds that we do then don't say, hey, look at the good deeds I did. Look at me. I'm so great. Look at the good thing I did. I took care of people. I gave lots of money to the last building campaign, or I really helped out that homeless person when I gave him a quarter the other day. Look at me. Every good deed we do points to God. Every good deed we do points to God. And that's the point Paul made the entire first chapter of Ephesians. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. What God has done has been to give praise to him. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. I just want to say one more thing, that we're God's workmanship, which it would be closer to say we're like his work of art, or we're like a poem that he's written. I mean, it's not just like this prefab house that was put together in 2 weeks. This was a work of art. And to God, each of us is a work of art. He is working on us to make us into something beautiful when we were something horrible before. That's a word of more love for us. That he's said, I'm not going to just leave you where you are, right? I'm also going to give you all these future blessings, and then I'm going to mold you and make you something more wondrous than you would have been on your own. You know, it's my hope, and it's my hope that as I age, that I become more like Jesus, not less like Jesus. And as I become more like Jesus, that my life reflects his beauty, and others see that, and that they glorify God. And then I can humbly look at myself and say, any change that has happened in me has been because God has shaped me into something, and not because of me. And that if you see it, and you like it, and you think, oh, I like how you are, well, don't look at me, look at God, because God's the one who made me the way I am. That's what it means to be God's workmanship. All right. So God has done all of these things. All these things. We were dead, completely dead in our sins, lost, without hope, without God in this world, as Paul says just a little bit later in chapter 2. Without hope and without God, we were completely dead, like a rock. And God took the initiative and made us alive with Jesus, raised us with him, and will raise us with him, and will seat us and give us glory. Verse 7 says he will show us his glorious riches. Or the in, I'm sorry, I think it's different in the strange case. It's the incomparable riches of his grace. He's done all of these things for us. It's like, why did God do all of this? Because we brought nothing to the table. We brought nothing into this to make this happen. We offered nothing to this scenario, right? Nothing, nothing, nothing. We brought nothing. So why in the world would God do this? There's two things, and they're really two things that are really one thing. To show us his love. To show us his love. And to draw more glory to himself. And those are really the same thing, if you think about it. Because verse 7 says, and this is why, this is in order that, which is to say, in order that is his way of saying, this is why. So here we go. This is why. In the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He wanted to show us how deeply he has loved us and wants us to be awed by that. I mowed this afternoon, and as I was mowing, I was just thinking, do I really believe that it's that big of a deal what God did for me through Jesus? Do I really believe it? Am I really in awe? Does it really humble me? Does it shake me to the depths of my soul that without him, I would be dead? Dead, but with him, I have all of these amazing things. It's like black and white. No, great. Black and white. Dead, completely alive, and with hope, and with life. Do I really believe that? God's saying, I want you to see how much I love you. This is the best way I can show you. Because I could have given you money. I could have given you stuff. I could have given you lots of kids. I could have given you lots of grandkids. I could have given you your own nation. I could have given you a spaceship. I don't know. Whatever you would want. What I don't know. Jewelry. I don't, whatever. He could have given us any of those things, right? God made everything, so he could have given us anything. But he said, I'm going to show you how great my love is for you by giving you the most amazing thing I could give you, which is myself. Because God is joy. He can give us things that bring us joy, but God himself is joy. He could give us things that make us feel loved, like a spouse or children or things to love in those same sort of instances. But he's saying, I am love. I'm going to give you myself. And when I do that, I'm going to give you all kinds of reasons to praise me because I am the most glorious being in the universe. I mean, that's without question. Just look at the whole Bible. God is the creator of everything. He is the most glorious, most amazing, most wonderful being that could ever be. So if he gave us something, he's giving us something less than the greatest thing. And he said, I'm going to give you the greatest thing. I'm going to give you me. And it will humble you, but it will also fill you with joy to praise me forevermore. And to rejoice in me and in my Son, which I sent for you forevermore. This is Paul saying in chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. And I just don't get it. I wish I did. I'm praying for it. And I'm praying for it for you guys too. Don't you get it? I'm hoping, and no insult. I mean, you're all with me, I think. Which is amazing. And I hope that you have had years of experiencing the grace of God. And I hope to have that too. I hope to. I hope to be able to say, I first believed in Jesus 60 years ago, and it's sweeter today than it was 60 years ago. I hope to God that that will be the case for me, and I hope that's the case for you. Because my final thought that I'm going to leave with is that this whole passage, it's a really well-known passage, right? Verses 8 and 9, really, really well-known. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Right? It's very, very well known. It's on refrigerators, it's on bumper stickers. It's really on like evangelism tracks, right? To let unbelievers know, this is what we're saying. This is faith. There's nothing you can bring to the table, right? We want unbelievers to understand that concept. But this letter is not written to unbelievers at all. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, this is chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If it were today, it would be you guys. This letter's for you. And Paul's saying, this is you, believer. You need to hear this. And you need to remember because we forget. Because we forget the grace that God has shown us. And we never get to leave it. We never get to go, oh, I believed a long time ago. I don't need to hear the gospel anymore. That's not the way we are. We, because we're still in the flesh, we are so easily pulled away, so easily distracted. And then Paul's saying, this is for you, church. This is for you, saints. And you all are saints. When the Bible talks about saints, it means believers. So you all are saints. This is a message for you saying, hear the word of the Lord. Hear what he's done for you. Hear his love for you. And respond with praise. Respond with singing. Respond with prayer. Respond with good deeds to others that spread his love. This is a message for you. And it's a message to remember. Keep believing this. Keep believing. Believing is not something you did once. Believing is something you do every single day. You never, ever, ever stop believing. You never, ever, ever stop having faith in Jesus. You never, ever get to say, okay, Jesus, I needed you 50 years ago, but now I got this covered. You can take a hike. We never, ever, ever get to that point. We always have to believe. Same for me, same for you. Doesn't matter where we are in life. Believing in Jesus and believing in the gospel that he died for us and that he rose to life for us. That's central. That's what we need more than anything else. So remember who you were. You were dead. Know who you are. You are alive and raised and reigning with Jesus even now. And know that even now, you can't add to it. And even on your deathbed, you can't add to it. You just can't. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And rejoice in the God who saves. Father, help our hearts to want to spring forth in love and rejoicing to you. Humble us. Humble us daily to see how lowly we are without you, how hopeless we are without you, to see that as much as we think we've got it all taken care of, that we've got all the answers, that we think we can do this on our own, we really can't. And that you have given us every spiritual blessing, every good thing that you could possibly give us, you've given us yourself through Jesus. And Lord, humble us in that and rejoice our hearts in that. Help us to be awakened to having joy in you. It doesn't have to look the same, but help us to want to just praise you from our innermost being. As the psalmist says, to bless you, O my soul. Lord, move our souls, move our hearts to want to chase after you day after day, to speak of you to others because you are that great of a God, to do good deeds for others so that they will see, others will see how great of a God you are, and to constantly keep us from drawing attention to ourselves, but pointing to you in everything we do. And Lord, let this message be a way to do that. Be a way for us to repent of the sin of self-reliance, to repent of the sin of pride that says we don't need you. Help us to repent of that and cling in new faith every day, new faith in you, trusting in you, and finding great joy in serving you and loving you and having you.